Almost every afternoon, Kristen and I remark at how sad the state of parenting is in our neighborhood. Over the past couple months or so, our house has really become the place where most of the kids in the neighborhood come together and meet and hang out and play. There's one young boy who literally rides his bike back and forth in front of our house for hours at a time. And there's a direct correlation to when his dad is home and when he's inside and when he's out of the house. Because when his dad's home, he's out of the house riding his bike. And I don't know if that's a reflection of he wants to be away from dad or dad wants him away from him. But either way, there's a serious problem between the father and the son. There's other boys who live close by who I've seen interact with their parents. And the only interaction I've seen between the father and the son is them yelling at each other in the alley behind our house. And as we watch these children, I find myself thinking how sad it is and what kind of damage is being done to these children because of how sad the state of parenting is in our neighborhood. And I'd imagine if it's in our neighborhood, it's more widespread than that. And while for the most part I'd imagine those parenting failures are probably more extreme than we're dealing with in the way that we relate to our children, we would still all say parenting is difficult. It's taxing. It's exhausting. It takes wisdom. It takes patience. It takes grace. And so one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, where do we go for the answers on how we should raise our children? And fortunately for us, God hasn't left us ignorant to answer that question. God's given us a number of places in Scripture that are specifically designed to teach us as fathers, to teach mothers, to teach parents in general, what it means to raise our children in a godly way. And so as some of you have already noticed, we're jumping ahead a chapter this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, because it's Father's Day. So we're going to consider what it means to be a godly father. The problem with preaching a Father's Day message is that you're preaching to a third of the congregation. You're not preaching to everybody, but I think while my focus is going to be towards fathers, there's still some application for mothers and children as well. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm just going to read verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today and we thank you for this day that we have set aside to honor and remember fathers. And Lord, as we turn to your word to see what it means to be a godly father, Lord, for all the fathers that are here, we pray that you would give us greater degrees of grace and greater workings of your Spirit to help us understand and be able to rightly apply your word. And Lord, for the benefit of the souls of our children, we pray that we would be faithful in our calling. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So in verse 4, Paul gives us both a negative command and a positive command of what it is to be a father. First he begins by saying what it isn't, what we should not be doing as fathers. And then he comes back at the second end of the verse and says, this is what it means to be a godly father. And so I want to begin by looking at that negative command at the beginning of verse 4. As Paul tells us, as fathers, what not to do to our children. And he begins in verse 4 by saying, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 6, and he's continuing to show these Gentile Christians how the effects of the gospel, the first three chapters of Ephesians, how they continue to trickle down into every aspect of our lives. And so he's continuing to expound, these are the implications of what it means to follow Christ. And as we've seen over and over again for the past several months, the gospel really pushes into every relationship, every corner of our life. The gospel has implications for, including the way that we parent our children. And so in Ephesians 6:4, Paul's showing us that as those that have received the grace of God in salvation, as those that have been changed by the Spirit of God, it should work its way out in the way we relate to our children. And he begins by saying it should work its way out in not provoking our children to wrath. As parents who have received the grace of God in our lives, we should also be adopting a parenting mentality that's quick to show that grace to our children. And that it works its way out in not provoking them to anger. Now we have to ask, why is it that Paul addresses fathers and tells them, don't provoke your children to wrath? Why doesn't he say, feed your kids? Why doesn't he say, don't beat your kids? Why is it that the only time in the whole book of Ephesians that Paul specifically addresses fathers does he say, don't provoke them to wrath? And to understand that, to answer those questions, we have to do a couple things. First, we have to zoom out and set Ephesians 6:4 in the context of the rest of Ephesians. Then we have to set it in a historical context in which it was originally written. Throughout the second half of Ephesians 5 and also the first half of Ephesians 6, what Paul's doing is he's dealing with God-given authority structures. He's dealing with the proper authority that God has given in the home and in the church. And he begins with the presupposition that familial relationships, the relationships in your home, are given to portray, to paint a picture of spiritual relationships, of spiritual realities. And so the imagery of a husband and a wife is one where the husband is a picture of Christ who's married to the church. And the way that husband and wife relate to each other is where the husband represents Christ as he lovingly, sacrificially lays down his life for his wife. And the wife humbly and gently comes under his submission and submits to the authority of the husband as he represents Christ and she represents the church. And so in other words, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your parents is not primarily an earthly relationship. It's a relationship that God's given us to show us spiritual realities. And so in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:3, Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are all members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man should leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you will live long on the earth." And so numerous times in that passage, Paul makes a comparison between husband and wife and vice versa, and Christ and the church, and he's showing that marriage is intended to dramatize the union between the church and Christ. So the question we have to ask is, why does Paul in that context talk about the way a father relates to his children? Why does he mention children in that context? Where do they fit in to that picture? And the reason is because part of that dramatization, part of that picture of husband and wife and children and Christ and the church, part of that picture is one of Christ's headship over the entirety of his church, extending to each and every individual in it. And that's why in 6:1 and 2, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you will live long on the earth." Paul understands that there's a God-given authority structure both in the church, as Christ relates to the church, and in the family, as children and father and mother relate to each other. And at the top of that authority structure in your home is the father. And that's why he begins in verse 4 by talking to fathers. Because he's dealing with authority and the relationship between Christ's authority in the church and the authority that God gives to the father in the home. But Paul recognizes, he understands, that with authority comes temptation. when God gives you authority and says, this is the realm in which I expect you to exercise authority that I give you, there's temptation that comes with that. And the temptation that he recognizes as fathers is that our temptation is to become abusive, domineering, proud, rude, or some other sinful way in the way that we relate to our children. And so that's why he addresses fathers and he says, don't provoke your children to wrath, because he understands that with that God-given authority as a father comes danger and temptation. And so John Eadie, the Scottish theologian, says this, the paternal reign, the fatherly reign, is not one to be a reign of terror and stern authority, but of love. The rod may be employed, but in reason and moderation, and never for momentary impulses and anger. Children are not to be moved to wrath by harsh and unreasonable treatment or by undue partiality and favoritism. And so that's why Paul addresses fathers in Ephesians 6:4 and says, don't provoke your children to wrath, because he's dealing with authority and he sees that when God gives us authority, so many times our sinful flesh comes in and says, this is an opportunity for you, for me to serve myself, to be harsh, to be ungracious, to be demeaning, or in some other way sinful, which would cause our children then to justifiably be angry towards us. And so that's the exegetical context for Ephesians 6:4. But there's also a historical context that Paul's countering against. In Paul's time, during the days of the Roman Empire, in cities like Ephesus, that kind of parenting would have been foreign. To have an understanding of parenting where the father relates graciously, lovingly, kindly, patiently towards his children, that would have been foreign to the context that Paul was writing in. In fact, there was actually a Roman law that gave the father absolute authority over the life and the death of his children. The children in the Roman mindset were property. They weren't objects of affection and gracious love. They were like cattle. They were like your TV. You own them and you could do whatever you want with them. In the Roman family, when a mother would have a son, as soon as that son was born, they would lay it on the floor at the feet of the father. And the father had two options. He could scoop down and he could pick that son up. Or he could turn around and he could walk away from that son. If he turned around and walked away, the mother then would take that child and put it outside in the streets and just lay it in the street. They would call it exposing it. And there were two options for that child at that point. It would either die of starvation in the elements, or someone looking to have a slave down the road could come by and pick that child up and raise it to be a slave in their household. That was the Roman mindset of how a father related to his children. In his commentary on Ephesians, MacArthur gives a quote from a letter sent from a man who was off to war. The man's name was Hilarion, and Hilarion. He wrote this letter to his wife, who was back at home. And then notice what he says in this letter. He says, heartiest greetings. That's an affectionate way to deal with your wife. Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive our wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have another child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it. In other words, put it out on the streets. That was the mindset of how a father related to his children. They were his property. And Roman law protected him from doing anything he wanted to his own children. And so in a culture like that, where the father has absolute authority over the life and the death of a child, you can imagine children didn't lovingly, graciously come under their parents' submission and say, I love you so much, Dad. I just want to obey you and I want to submit to you. No, a kid under that kind of rule obeyed and submitted to his father out of fear even at times for his own life. And so that's the Roman world in which Paul wrote Ephesians 6:4. And we come away from that thinking, okay, I've never exposed my children. I've never even thought of taking the life of one of my own children. And so what does Ephesians 6:4 have to do with me and the way I relate to my children? And the reality is that everything to do with us. It has everything to do with the way I relate to my children when I wake up in the morning. I mean, unlike the Roman mindset, the state doesn't give me the authority to take the life of my children. But God has given me, and He's given each of us as fathers, authority over the lives of our children and how we raise our children. And the reality is that just like the Romans who were tempted to view their children wrongly, to mistreat them, we too can abuse the authority that God's given us as fathers and do things that would cause them to be angry. And so as fathers, we're often tempted to be harsh and selfish and uncaring, unsympathetic, distant, domineering, manipulative, and controlling towards our children. But as it often does, always does, the gospel comes into that Roman culture, it comes into our culture, it comes into our household and says, no, I'm going to change the way you view the family. I'm going to change the way you as fathers view your authority. And it's not going to be like that. This is how the gospel affects the authority of a father. And so for that reason, Paul comes to us and says, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, what does Paul mean when he comes to us as fathers and says we shouldn't provoke our children to wrath? And the big idea is that we as fathers should be actively avoiding relating to our children in such a way to stir up anger, to cause resentment or frustration in their lives. And the kids hear that and they're like, sweet. Dad's not allowed to do anything that'll make me angry, right? Not exactly. That doesn't mean that we should capitulate to our children's emotional condition every time and raise them in an environment where we're always afraid that they might get angry at our decisions. Paul's not talking about a one-time provocation where if our kids disobey and we come and we have to correct them and they get angry, we're like, sorry, I corrected you. I provoked you to wrath. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about ongoing, lasting patterns of parenting that continually and repeatedly stir up anger in the heart of our children or hostility and resentment. There's times as parents where we're going to have to do things. We're going to have to make decisions. We're going to have to discipline our children. And they're going to respond in anger. And just because our children become angry doesn't mean we're sinning in this passage. But at the same time, what it does mean is that there are justifiable times when parents abuse their authority. When we as fathers come and we abuse the authority that God has given us. When our children could be justifiably angry and hostile. And also the obvious implication from that is that our children are fragile. Our children are precious and they're fragile. And the lasting impact of a father's abuse of his authority in the life of that child could have lasting effects and cause lasting anger or resentment. So our children are fragile and we need to relate to them, not by inflicting painful blows of abusing our authority, but in grace and in love. Paul said something very similar over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:21 says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. So again, we see, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't parent in such a way, don't exercise your authority in such a way that provokes, that stirs up your children. So the question we have to ask is, how do we avoid provoking our children? How do we obey this command of what to avoid as parents? And if you continue reading through Ephesians chapter 6, you won't see a list of examples. He doesn't come and say, these are all the different ways where a father could provoke his children. And so we have to use biblical wisdom and we have to look at our own hearts, we have to look at our culture, we have to go to the Word of God and say, what are some ways that this could play itself out? So what I did is I came up with a list that's far from exhaustive, but a list of some of the ways that we need to avoid provoking our children to wrath. And so we'll begin by looking at parenting mistakes to avoid. One way we can provoke our children to wrath is by showing favoritism to one of our children, or giving preferential treatment to one child to the neglect of the others. Turn over to Genesis chapter 37. I'll read verses 3 and 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And so what's the scene? The scene is one where Jacob has 12 sons, and Jacob loves Joseph more than all of his other sons. And not only does he love Jacob more than, or Joseph more than any of his other sons, but he's in front of his other sons showing displays of affection towards the one to the neglect of the others. And it doesn't read as if it's intentional. There's nothing there that says he hated his other sons and loved this son. It simply says that he loved Joseph and he gave him this special gift. And so it's not like, more than likely it wasn't an intentional thing where he's neglecting all of these others and showing favoritism. But he is showing favoritism to one to the neglect of the others. And as Joseph's brothers see that love, they respond in anger. They respond with hostility. And so it's that same anger, that same hostility that later in the narrative comes and they say, let's kill him. We can't stand this kid. Let's kill our brother. And then Reuben's like, hold on, no, we don't want to do that. Let's sell him into slavery. And so it's our text being worked out in the life of an Old Testament family. The father provoking his children to wrath through showing favoritism, and then the other children responding in wrath or in anger. And so we too as fathers have to be careful not to portray to our children that I have my special, I have my favorite son, my favorite daughter, and the rest of you guys are okay, but this is my favorite. This is the son in whom I love, or this is the daughter that I really like. That's a real danger for me because I have 3 girls. No boys yet, Lord willing. But one of my daughters is a tomboy. And she'll go elk hunting with me and she can keep up. And we can do all sorts of guy things together. And she's right there with me and she doesn't slow me down. But my other 2 daughters are girly girls. They're princess and dollies and pink and dress up. And so there's a temptation for me to say, all right, the one that likes to do guy stuff, the tough one, the one that wants to go and do all the fun stuff that I like to do, is the one I'm always going to take with me when I go places. And if every time I leave the house, I took that daughter with me and never took the others, what am I portraying to the other 2 daughters? You're not as special. You're not as loved. You're not as important to Daddy. And the long-lasting effects of that kind of parenting would be that they would be angry, and rightly so, that they didn't have their father's love. I would crush their spirits if I never gave them the same attention I gave their sister. And so as fathers, one of the ways we avoid provoking our children to wrath is by loving all of our children with an equal love. Secondly, if you're going to avoid provoking your children to wrath, we must also love their mothers. Say, so what's the connection? How does my relationship to my wife affect provoking my children to wrath? In the near future, that means the next 2 years, we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 5:25, where Paul, someone thought that was funny. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. As followers of Christ, we're called to sacrificially lay down our lives in love for our spouses, for our wives. And that means putting their best interests, their personal preferences, over our own, sacrificially loving them as we love our own bodies. And then Paul will later go on to say the reason for that is because you're one flesh. Nobody hates their own body. Well, your wife is one flesh with you, so you should love her. But when our children see us behaving selfishly, acting sinfully, acting hatefully towards our wives, what is that going to provoke in them? There's a natural, God-given bond between children and their mother, and when the husband comes in and violates that bond by mistreating the wife, by mistreating their mother, you better believe that the children are going to respond in resentment or anger towards their father. And that's even exponentially true when you have a broken family where there's children from one marriage or one relationship before, and then new daddy comes in and starts mistreating mommy. You better believe that their affections are going to be primarily towards mommy, and that if dad doesn't come along and lovingly treat mom preferentially, sacrificially, like Christ dying for the church. The effects of that over time are going to be that the children are going to look at daddy and say, I don't love that man. I can't submit to that man. I can't obey that man because he doesn't love my mother. And so one of the ways we provoke our children to wrath, or that we shouldn't provoke our children to wrath, is by loving our wives. Another way we must avoid provoking our children to wrath is by avoiding speaking to them harsh words or never speaking words of affirmation and love. Children long for approval, don't they? If you don't believe me, take your kids to the park today and just spend as much time giving your kids attention. We've done this before. You take your kids to the park and you're like, they're doing somersaults, they're climbing on the monkey bars, whatever. And then all of a sudden, every other kid in the park sees there's a dad paying attention to his kids. And it's like a magnet. Every other kid in the park comes in. Hey, mister, watch me. I can do a trick. And hey, mister, watch this. I can do that. And then all of a sudden, you have every kid in the park vying for your affection, vying for your attention. Because God has created in us a sense that we want to be affirmed. We want to be complimented and given attention. And so one of the ways we provoke our children to wrath is by never speaking to them words of affirmation, by never verbally giving them our love. And really, if we consider that God the Father is our model of what it means to be a father, He's our model for what it means to be a parent, we see Christ, or God, affirming His love for His Son, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, as Jesus is being baptized, we read these words, "And behold, a voice came from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So, God the Father is publicly, verbally affirming His love, promoting the good works and the life of His Son. And we read that and you're like, okay, yeah, but that's Jesus. Who's not going to affirm? Who's not going to publicly associate with Jesus? Who's not going to be like, I love Jesus as a father? But here's the thing. Jesus, or God the Father, also affirms His love. He affirms the life and the good works in us, in Christians, in His children. Consider Romans chapter 2, verse 29. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And then notice what it says. "His praise is not from men, but from God." God praises His children. He says, these are my children. These are the ones that are circumcised in their hearts. Also consider Psalm 149, verse 4. "For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with victory." And we could go on and on and on about passage after passage of where God the Father speaks words of affirmation. These are my children. These are the ones in whom I'm well pleased. And so to be imitators of God in the way that we parent, we too should be the kinds of parents that speak words of affirmation, words of love, publicly promoting the good of our children. I overheard one of my friends up in Powell one time talking about some of his failings as a father. And he said, "One of my failings as a father is that I'm always looking to catch my kids doing something wrong." I mean, after all, Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Every lawless deed receives a just reward." So the kind of parenting mentality we should adopt is we should always be looking for the wrong in our children so that every lawless deed gets a just reward. And what he was saying was, that's the way I've been relating to my children lately, is that I'm always looking around trying to catch them doing something wrong. And the connection he drew from that is, why aren't we as parents also quick to find good in our children? I was thinking about it this week when Selah was learning how to stay in bed at night and how to sleep and stay in her bed when she graduated from the crib to a real bed. She was sneaky, right? Are you sneaky? You're pretty sneaky. She's sneaky and she's quiet. And so she'd be out of bed and she'd be reading books or she'd be playing by the light that came through the crack in the door. And, you know, at first you catch her and you deal with it. And then afterwards, she catches on and she hears the floorboards creak when you walk towards the room. And she was in bed before you could catch her. You knew in the back of your mind that she was out of bed, but you could never catch her because she was so sneaky. So what did I do as a father? I learned where every floor joist was so that I could step on the floor joist so the floor didn't squeak, so that I could catch her out of bed. And as I was thinking, as my friend was talking about that, why didn't I memorize where the floor joists were so I could catch her in bed one night? So I could come in and say, good job, Sayla, you're obeying. I'm so proud of you for doing what Dad told you to do. One of the ways that we provoke our children to wrath is by being overly critical and always looking for the wrong in our children and never encouraging the right that we see. If we were as quick to find good in our children as we were to find fault, we would not provoke them to wrath. Another common way in which we can provoke our children to wrath or frustration is by being overly critical with just normal common weaknesses, not necessarily sins, but just shortcomings and weaknesses. Fathers, one of the things we need to guard our hearts against is not being overly critical towards our children. If your sons or your daughters' best attempts, if the times when they try their hardest aren't good enough for you as a father, you're going to provoke them to wrath. I can remember when I was in Little League, our coach one year was a jerk. You hear that and you're like, that's kind of a strong way to talk about your Little League coach. Let me explain what I mean. He was a jerk. One day, his desire was to live out his childhood. As a child, his desire was to be the all-star pitcher for the state of Wyoming Little League. Well, he wasn't. And so his desire was to vicariously live that dream out in the life of his son. His son wasn't a pitcher. He couldn't throw a ball over home plate if the life of his family depended on it. He just wasn't a pitcher. He was like me, mediocre left fielder. But his dad really wanted him to be a pitcher. And so one day it started raining at practice, and the coach had all of us sit in the dugout, get out of the rain, and he decided that for the rest of practice, he was going to make his son a pitcher. And one of the problems that his son had with his pitching was that when he'd throw the ball, he'd always step backwards 2 or 3 feet, which would goof up the way the ball flew. Well, so the dad, to fix that, takes like 6 bats and he places them beside him so that when he steps back, they start rolling under his feet and he falls down. And for like a half hour, the son's throwing balls, and then the rain and the tears start mixing because his son is like, I'm not a pitcher. And dad's yelling at him. Dad's cussing at him. Dad's like angry at his son. What's his dad doing? Provoking his son to wrath because that son's best attempts at being a pitcher weren't good enough. And so for us as fathers, we must be careful to not be the kind of guys that are always looking for opportunities to say, you didn't do good enough. I know you tried, but it wasn't good enough. You still don't have my pleasure. Another way we can provoke our children to wrath is by parenting to prove something to others in the church. This is a very real danger in the way that we parent as Christians. There's a real danger of parenting one way at home and another way at the church. And so at home, you're a gracious, loving father. You're a kind of father that, you know, you recognize there's time for discipline, there's time for grace. But then you come to church and you need to impress. I felt this temptation. I've been guilty of this. So if you think I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself as much. But there's the perception that the rest of the church is looking to see, how am I going to parent? And so your daughter or your son's standing on the back of the table with their pants off. And you're like, huh? And normally at home, you know, you just got to go up and you got to say, hey, we don't stand on the table with our pants off, right? But when you're at church, when you're at Bible study, the perception is that everybody here is looking. And they're waiting and they're sitting on the edge of their seats to see, how is Nathan Douglas? How is Joshua? How is Paul? How is Tate? How are we going to handle this situation? And so to impress our brothers and sisters in Christ, what do? We yell at our wife across the room, where's the pow-pow? Where's this belt? And then we just very graciously and quietly lead them to the back so that everybody knows what's about to happen. We parent differently at home than we do at church. Now, I'm not saying that situation may or may not need a spanking. I'm not even getting into that. But if there's inconsistencies with how we parent at home and how we parent in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the effects of that over the life of a child, when they're old enough to realize that, when they see, Dad loves the opinion of the people at church more than he loves me, that's going to be a resentful child. That's going to be a child that over time is provoked to wrath. so as parents, and we could go on and on talking about all the different ways we could provoke our children to wrath. But as fathers, we need to be careful. We need to be purposeful and thoughtful and using grace in the way that we parent. And then Paul follows the negative command with a positive command to fathers. Why is it so important that we don't provoke our children to wrath? The reason is because if you're guilty in the first half of the verse, you won't be able to do the second half of the verse. If you provoke your children to wrath, it's going to be much more difficult to do the positive command at the end. Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, rather than exercising your God-given authority in a way that provokes your children to wrath, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a few things we have to look at in verse 4. In the second half of verse 4. The first one is, what does it mean to bring up our children? When I first read that this week, the imagery was, you know, they gotta eat, they gotta have clothes, they gotta have a house. You know, you keep them under your roof until they're 18. Then if they're daughters, maybe they can stay a little longer. But, you know, you ensure that they're on their right foot so that they're, when they're ready to fly, you've propelled them out with some stability. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Although those are certainly good and true things, that's not the kind of father Paul is talking about. Instead, he's contrasting the sinful father in the first half of the verse who's exercising his authority in a way that provokes his children to wrath. He's contrasting that with a different kind of father who has a different heart motive behind raising his children. And the end result is that he brings them up, he raises them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it's the idea of nurturing, it's lovingly caring for their well-being, both physically and spiritually. John Calvin, who's as reformed as you could be, translated that phrase, bring them up, by saying, let them be fondly cherished. That doesn't sound like how we naturally think of a father exercising his authority, is fondly cherishing our children. But that's what it is that God calls us to do. It's parenting in a way that's gentle and friendly, that's loving towards our children in the way we relate to them. It's not just let your children mature and become 18 under your roof. It's nurture them, come alongside of them, and fondly cherish them as you raise them. Have gracious affection towards your children. And so you see how countercultural that is to the Roman mindset that Paul lived in. The Roman mindset was, if I don't love my children, I don't care, I can kill them. But the gospel comes into that culture and says, no, not only do you have to keep your children, not only do you have to not expose them, but you also have to fondly nurture and cherish them and bring them up with their spiritual best interest in mind. And so how is that done? How is it that we bring up our children? Paul gives us two ways in which we fondly cherish our children, and their instruction and admonition. The first word Paul gives is instructing your children, or training them in the Lord. And the idea behind instructing our children is systematically training them in the ways of the Lord. It's the father who takes the word of God and says, this is the manual under which we are going to operate as a family. And my role as the primary authority in my home is that this is our textbook. This is what I train you from. I bring my children up with the knowledge of Christ. It's the father who's actively engaging in teaching his children a biblical worldview, biblical patterns, biblical principles, biblical themes, encouraging them, teaching them, this is how to memorize Scripture, this is how to study Scripture, this is how to find the God of Scripture. And that's really one of the major themes in the Old Testament, is the theme of the father as the patriarchal head teaching his children the Word of God. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to your children after that. What's the writer of Deuteronomy saying? He's saying, as the nation Israel, God has shown you, God has done some amazing things in your life, which we now look back and say are recorded in Scripture. And he's saying, don't let those things die with that generation. Take the truths of what God has done and pass them on to your children and then to your children's children. Psalm 78:4. We will not hide them from our descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of our Lord's, His powers and the wonders that He has done. Deuteronomy 11:18-19. Therefore shall you lay up with these words in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, that they may be the frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And so our responsibility as fathers is to be the pastors in our homes, to be the resident expert theologian who takes the Word of God and says, let's go, family. We're going to plow into God's Word. And for the 18 years that I have you under my roof, I am going to teach you the truths of Scripture. It's our responsibility to pour the Word of God into the lives of our children throughout the entirety of our influence in their lives. So as fathers, we should be regularly and habitually instructing our family from the Word of God. That might be the first thing in the morning, that might be lunchtime, that might be dinner time, it might be the last thing in the day, it might be a couple times a day. But the idea behind instructing our children is that we're there with the Word of God, speaking it into the lives of our children. But the idea of training also includes the idea of discipline. Again, if we remember that we're using God the Father to serve as our model for what it means to be fathers, we also see that God disciplines His children. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son who He receives. So if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten or discipline? And so out of a love for His children, the way that God relates to us is that when we err, when we sin, God lovingly, graciously disciplines us to bring us back into obedience. And so as fathers, we too should, out of a love for our children, discipline them. We should faithfully bring the rod to correct their behavior and cause them to walk in right ways. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. The writer of Proverbs says, if you love your children, love them enough to discipline them. Love them enough to say, I love you so much that I am willing to cause temporary pain to your body, so that, ultimately, my hope in that is that your soul will be delivered from hell. It's that I love you enough that when you come to me after disobeying, after sinning, and you know you're about to be disciplined, and the tears are coming from your eyes, and your kid looks at you and says, Daddy, I don't want a spanking. It's the love that looks back and says, Honey, I know you don't want a spanking. I don't like spanking you, but I love you enough to spank you, to discipline you, because God tells me that that's one of the means that He's given me to deliver your soul from hell and to ultimately show you your need for Christ. So one of the things this Father's Day we have to ask ourselves is, do we love our children that much? The Bible says you hate your children if you don't discipline them. So do we love our children enough to cause discipline? That's a loving father. It's one who both teaches the Word of God as well as disciplines them when they sin or when they err. Then the second way in which Paul commands us as fathers to bring up our children is by admonishing them. And the word Paul uses there for admonish is the word nuthesia. It's the word we've adopted a counseling model, the nuthetic model of counseling. It's to teach, to warn, to counsel, to rebuke. It's the kind of instruction that's purposefully directed at the heart of our children to warn them that this kind of behavior leads this direction. And look at the foolishness of your ways and where it goes. And instead of that, here's the instruction from the Word of God to live rightly. You might say it's the kind of admonishing that connects the dots between the teaching, what we're doing in the Word of God when we wake up in the morning before we go to bed. It connects the dots between that and this life situation and that life situation. It's really the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of a father admonishing his son, saying, the fool does this. The fool does that. The fool pursues this. The fool hangs out with these kinds of people. But my son, pursue wisdom. Chase after righteousness. Do the things that a wise son should do. You might say that it's that kind of admonition. Really, it's that kind of parenting style that Eli in the Old Testament failed to adopt. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, we read the account in which God comes to Samuel as he's sleeping and he speaks to Samuel about Eli. And notice what it says in 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 14. Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain, he did not nutheo, he did not admonish them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the sins of the house of Eli will not be atoned for by sacrifices or offerings forever. And so here's what's going on. Eli's a priest. His sons are priests. His sons are using their position as priests to abuse God's people, to defame the name of Jesus. They're just terrible men. And God comes to Eli and he says, you haven't rebuked them. You haven't admonished them. You haven't nutheo'd them. And because of their sins and because of your failure to admonish your sons, to correct their behavior, the sins of the house of Eli will not be atoned for by sacrifices or offerings forever. So it's a serious thing that we take God's word seriously. And when he says, admonish your children, when he says, rebuke your children, when he says, bring the Proverbs along and say, son, you are following after foolishness. Son, your friends are fools. And the Bible warns about hanging out with those kinds of people. And my fear for you as a son is that you adopt that foolish mentality and forsake wisdom and pursue foolishness. My son, turn from it. That's the kind of parenting that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6:4. Then finally, Paul tells us at the end of verse 4 what the content of our instruction, our admonition, and our discipline is. And he says, of the Lord. And the words of the Lord modify, they explain, our teaching, our admonition, and our discipline. In other words, the content of what we teach, the content of our admonitions, the purpose of our discipline is Christ. Christ is the object. He's the central theme of everything that we teach to our children as we raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What's the point of admonishing your children? It's to show them their need for Christ. What's the point of waking up every morning at 6:30 or 7 or whenever you get up and you say, we're doing family worship. What's the point of that? It's so that we take the means that God has given us and we say, my desire for my children is that they find Christ through this book and that Christ finds them through my teaching. And we raise them up with a desire that they know Christ. What's the purpose of disciplining your children? It's not to vent your anger and create this whipping boy whenever you get angry. The purpose of disciplining your children is ultimately to show them that sin gets punishment. And that if your sins are not punished in Christ and your faith isn't in Christ, you later will anticipate and expect God to punish you for your sins. All of the way that we relate to our children is to show them their need for Christ. And that's what it means to be a godly father this Father's Day. It means that we avoid doing things that provoke our children to wrath. But in contrast to that, we bring the Word of God and we bring the rod and the means that God's given us and we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is a difficult and weighty thing to be fathers. Lord, what you've called us to, we have to confess we can't do apart from your strength and the grace that you give us. And so, Lord, as we consider what it means to be a father, Lord, would you grace us and give us everything we need to do what you call us to do. And we pray this in your name. Amen.